law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I wonder if I might just turn back with you as well to the book of Genesis and chapter number 28. Genesis chapter 28. It's an excerpt from the life of Jacob, and he's run away from his father in Genesis 28, and he comes to a place that will subsequently be called Bethel. But Genesis 28 and verse number 12. And it says, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." Verse 15, "Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep and said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." And if you could skip forward 20 years, there's a chapter that tells us it's roughly 20 years, over to chapter 35 of the book of Genesis. And Jacob returns to that place. And in verse 1 of Genesis 35, it says, "And God said to Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel," that's the same place, "and dwell there, and make there an altar to God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. And then Jacob said to his household, and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments." And verse 7, "And he built there an altar, and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother." And verse 4, "And they gave to Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak that was by Shechem." And we do look to God to bless his word. Let's just pray, shall we? Our Father, we do again come into thy presence. We do pray, Father, for help as we would meditate upon the word of God. We know that there's so much food for our soul in these wonderful words, and we pray, Father, that thou would bless and encourage us, and perhaps even challenge us if we need to be so challenged. But we pray, Father, that in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified, and that we with thy people would be built up. And we know, Father, that that indeed is something that happens when we're drawn close to and given an appreciation of the Lord Jesus. And we do ask, Father, for thy grace and thy help as we would wait upon thee. In Jesus' name. Amen. I had just been reading back there in the book of Genesis, those two excerpts. They're not so obviously connected to the text that we've read, although there is one or two connections. But it struck me, just in looking at those two wonderful experiences that Jacob had in Genesis 28 and Genesis 35, as he visited that place, Bethel, the house of God. That is a connection, of course, with Ephesians 2. But he visited that place, the house of God. And on the first occasion, there's that experience that we often think of, you know, Jacob and his ladder. That becomes kind of proverbial, doesn't it? And he got a vision, a glorious vision of God. God had laid his hand upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God had worked down through families, and it had now become Jacob's turn and he had this wonderful experience of God. And then he returns 20 years later, at least 20 years later, and he's back in the same place. But what struck me was something I hadn't really thought about before. 20 years after an experience of God. 20 years. And in Genesis 35, he then buries his false gods. I thought, now that's strange. To have had such a wonderful experience of God in Genesis 28, and yet somehow to have held on to false gods, or at least put up with false gods, tolerated false gods. Maybe he didn't worship them, but nonetheless tolerated them in his household. And finally, 20 years later, he buries those false gods. I thought, that's a missed opportunity, surely a missed opportunity to have false gods and to hold on to them for 20 years. Well, in this section in Ephesians, from verses 11 down to the end, I wanted just to think in a more practicable way in this text. You know, we've been maybe looking at things a little bit in a kind of complicated way, but I wanted to think in these verses maybe fairly simply as to the question that kind of struck me as I read them, and it's this: what difference? What difference is it that I'm a Christian? What difference is it? And in Ephesians 2, verse number 11, we're called to remember. Did you notice that? That's a wonderful thing to do. After that wonderful vision or that wonderful presentation of our place there in the heavenlies in the Lord Jesus, Ephesians 2, 6, he's raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, after telling us that we were dead in trespasses and sins, and we've now got this living relationship with the God in heaven through his Son, Jesus Christ, the question that struck me very practically was this: does it really make a difference? Does it really make a difference? And that seems to be part of the message here in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse number 11, because the Apostle Paul is really encouraging those Christians to say, well, look, I want you to remember what you once were. Why does he do that? Well, as you go down through the text, he wants them to appreciate that there is a difference. What you once were and what you once had and what you now have in the Lord Jesus. And the remainder of this section, although the language is different, is all about the wonderful privileges of the Christian. We find as you go down through this text that, first of all, we have peace with God. You've got it there in about verse number 14. It's referred to in a couple of times, verse 14. You have peace with God. And then you have the tremendous privilege of prayer and access to the God of heaven. You've got that in verse number 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And then we've been given a place. Verse number 20, and they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I hope you don't go to church. I hear a lot of people tell me they go to church. We need to stop going to church. Ephesians 2 tells us we don't go to church. It tells us God goes to church. It tells us we are part and parcel of the building. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Don't be part just of a congregation. Be part of the concrete. That's the message here in Ephesians chapter number 2. You're going to be built into this place. So don't think about, I hear this so often, the church is that thing and I'm here. You know, there's this difference. That's not the picture the New Testament has. We are part and parcel of the very structure of the thing. You're in with the bricks. That's part of what a little phrase that we use, isn't it, in common everyday language. Well, you could take it out of Ephesians chapter number 2. Don't just be content with being part of the congregation. You're in with the concrete. You're being built into the structure. It's actually God in Ephesians chapter 2 that goes to church. He gives us this glorious blessing that we, verse number 22, in whom you also are building together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He goes there. Isn't that great? What a wonderful, glorious vision of the church. It's just so elevated there, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter number 2. And that concludes the fourth of those blessings, the person of God himself. So you've got peace and you've got the privilege and you've got the place that you belong to. And you've got that encounter with the person of God in the church. Well, the question is this: does that really make a difference? Does that really make a difference? Is that, if I was to take those four things out of my Christian life, would it really impact upon me? If I was just to say, well, I'm not going to participate so much in the things of God so far as the church is concerned, would that really make any great difference to my life? Would it really be a great loss? If I was to say, well, I tell you what, instead of dealing with my problems day by day in prayer through that privilege that we've been given here in Ephesians chapter number 2, let me just look there. Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 18. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. If I was just to, let's just say, just tomorrow, let's just never bother with prayer. Would that really make a difference? If I was just to deal with things the way that everybody else in the world deals with them, with my own wit, my own wisdom, my own strength, my own ability, would there be any real difference? us as the Apostle Paul. I want you to remember what you once were. And that ought to be so dramatically different from what you are now. You're built into God's building. You're part and parcel of the place. You're meeting. You have these wonderful encounters with God. And that ought to be part and parcel of our experience of the church. Somebody asked me the other day, you know, what kind of church should they be looking for? What kind of church should they be looking for? I suggested that about three things, maybe four things, they should be looking for in any church. First of all, they ought to look for a place where the gospel is preached very clearly. I think you'd have to begin with that, because if there's no gospel, there's no church, really. And you've probably got a club rather than a church, unless there's a real clear gospel preaching. Apostle Paul was clear about that, wasn't he? 1 Thessalonians, that we came not in word only, but in power, much assurance, and in the Holy Ghost. And he brought the gospel to them, and there was conversion. And it was from conversion you've got this strange book of the Ephesians. If you ever are there in the northwest coast of Turkey, pop into Ephesus. You'll get a bit of a shock. The last place in the world you'd ever expect for a church to exist. It's just full of pagan idols, pagan temples, and yet here God has brought about something wonderful. The preaching of the gospel has changed people. That's the first thing I think you need for a church anyway, practically, is the preaching of the gospel, the power of the gospel even. And secondly, in any church you're going to need the preaching of the word of God. You'll find that in 2 Timothy chapter number 4. I want you to preach in season and out of season. Systematic, or at least consistent, clear, biblical preaching, so that we stay on the truth. There'll be days coming, says the Apostle Paul. Days coming round about, I suspect, 2023, 2024, 2025. About that time, I suspect, there'll be days coming when men will have itching ears and they would rather hear what they want to hear rather than the truth of the Word of God. So any church ought to have a clear preaching of the gospel, a consistent preaching of the Word of God. Thirdly, you could argue the most importantly, the power and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, although I would put the gospel before that practically, because you need to save folks, of course. But right at the centre of the church is Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. Where two or three are gathered together, there am I. He ought to be at the very centre of everything, and it ought to be clear in the preaching of the word of God that it's all about Christ. Again, I was quite taken by a friend of mine not that long ago who'd gone along to a church, not here, by the way, of course, but great message it was this morning. Yes. I said, what did the minister preach on? Oh, he was telling us about his washing machine. That's just slightly off topic, I would have thought, you know. It's the washing machine. Washing machine, yeah? Washing machine. I don't know there was that much more than the washing machine. Stories and things. Christ ought to be filled with Christ, shouldn't it? Ought to be filled with Christ. And fourthly, as we look for a church, it ought to be marked by this that we have here in Ephesians chapter number 2. The Apostle Paul speaks about it clearly in 1 Corinthians 14, the presence of God, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. How would you know if God was present? Well, some people speak about a feeling, and that may be true. I can understand that. But maybe more clearly in the preaching of the word of God. Apostle Paul speaks about that. As people come together and as folks come in and they hear the preaching of the word of God and they're convicted and convinced of all, 1 Corinthians 14, and they go away and they say, God is here of a truth because he spoke to me. That's how I know it. I think that trumps the feeling side of it. But feelings can be important as well. But very much the presence of God, because he speaks through his word clearly. And so you and I have these wonderful privileges here in Ephesians chapter number 2. We have peace with God. We have this wonderful privilege of prayer. We're part and parcel of a place. We're built into the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're in with the concrete, if we could say that, built in the cornerstone. And that we have the presence of God amongst us, verse 22. And so the Apostle Paul says, remember what you once were, verse number 11. Remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision. I want you to remember what you once were and look at what you now are. I hope that's true. Now, as we begin these verses, of course, of this section of Ephesians 2, and maybe it doesn't quite have the impact that it ought to have. It kind of went over my head at one point, you know, verse number 12, speaking about things that maybe aren't so familiar to me here in Scotland in 2024, that at that time you were without Christ, aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. You say, well, that's what we once were before we were Christians, but, you know, that basically means I'm not part of the Jewish system. You say, but does that really matter? I'm not part of Judaism. I'm not Jewish. So what? I'm not Jewish. So what? Well, let me remind you what God has done. From the beginning of your Bible, Genesis, right the way through to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, God worked in a particular way. He didn't work in the way that he works today through the preaching of the gospel. He didn't work in that general way of sowing. We're familiar with the parables the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about the sower sowing the seed. God didn't do that in days gone by. From the book of Genesis and onwards, God started just with one person, Abraham. And he chose that one person. And then he worked down through that family. That's where Jacob that we mentioned comes in. And from the family to the tribes, and Jacob of 12 boys, and they worked through the tribes. Now listen, if you weren't part of those tribes, or you weren't part of that nation of Israel, you really would know nothing about God. It's the way God worked, and we would have known nothing about him. And it wasn't just simply if we weren't part of that covenant promise, part of that nation. It isn't just that we'd be disadvantaged. We were under condemnation. And if you were to go to the book of Joshua, for example, you will find that as the nation of Israel comes out of the wilderness and they go into the promised land, that land that they're going to take is under a demolition order. Jericho, the first city, is under a demolition order. And if we, in days gone by, if we were not part of the nation of Israel, it wasn't just that we were disadvantaged, we were actively under that demolition order, unless somebody threw us a scarlet thread, as happened in the city of Jericho, and Rahab was saved. Today, God works in a way that is almost unimaginable in the Old Testament. He saved you, and he saved me. And he hasn't restricted himself to Abraham and his family. He's gone beyond the promises, the prospects, the personal experiences of the nation of Israel. We've got it there in verse number 12, and he's come out to us. He's thrown us that lifeline. That scarlet thread that you read about in Joshua, that at that time you were without Christ, you didn't know the person, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, you didn't have a place, you were strangers from the covenants of promise, you didn't have a promise, you had no hope, you didn't have a prospect, and without God you had no personal relationship with the God of heaven, and God has moved in your life and mine. That's tremendous, isn't it? He's brought us peace. Peace with God. Verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now in that verse, he's really speaking about the way that, first of all, God does two things in these verses. First of all, he brings people together. And then the people he brings together, he brings to himself. So we're thinking about the first blessing that we have here. This is this wonderful blessing of peace. Peace with God and peace with one another. In the context of Ephesians 2, of course, it's peace between Jew and Gentile. And they're brought together in the church. But also, quite clearly, it must also be the case that it's also peace between Gentiles and peace between Jews, because the whole thing, the whole body, the whole church now ought to be a place of peace. And that body is presented to God. And so the relationship that you and I have with God, peace, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is also the relationship that we have with one another, peace. It's both vertical and horizontal. God brings us into a living relationship of peace with himself. And that ought to be an experience that we have with one another, peace, yeah? Rather than that turmoil that sometimes we find in the world. There's a wonderful illustration of this hidden within the text of the Old Testament, of the Scriptures. Can you come with me back, please, to the book of Leviticus? For this, you have to know just a little bit of anatomy, and I'll try my best to teach you just a little bit of anatomy. Now, if you're not so familiar with the book of Leviticus, I can't say it's a great read. It's pretty heavy going. There's been some really nice books written about it over the years that are very, very helpful. It's probably one of these books that's better listening to somebody explaining rather than just reading it, because you could get bogged down on it. But if the first five chapters, basically, you've got five different offerings. So that's fairly simple. That's about as much as I know about the book of Leviticus, really. But the first five chapters, you've got these five offerings. You've got the first of them, the holocaust offering, if you like, or ascending offering, or burnt offering. That is the complete burning up of a sacrifice in chapter number 1. And that is an offering to God. We won't go into the details of it, but you've got that in chapter number 1. There is a meat offering in chapter number 2, or a meal offering, and that's an interesting offering in that it's not about blood, it's about flour mainly. And then the third of the offerings, which I wanted just to think about with you for a moment, is chapter number 3, which is the peace offering. And then into chapter 4, of course, you've got the sin offering and the trespass offering. Maybe we're more familiar with those kind of terms, sin offering and trespass offering. So sin offerings and trespass offerings are something that is offered to God to appease or to make a covering for our sin. But in chapter 3, we have a celebration of the peace that we have with God. And the instructions are very, very interesting. They're unique to the peace offering. So this is a unique description of something that's to be done and offered to God. So verse number 1 of Leviticus chapter number 3. And if his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offer it of the herd, whether it be a male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Now that's a general condition for an offering to God. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar round about, and he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the innards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards. And the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver with the kidneys, it shall be taken away. Now that verse 4 is unique to the peace offering. Okay, you don't have that anatomical description of something being done to a sacrificial animal other than in the peace offering that you have in verse number 4. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood, which is on the fire. So before this peace offering could be offered to God, it had to be anatomically altered. We have a strange word here, which is translated by a very obscure word, caul, which has led to all sorts of debates as to what that caul might be. But it can only be one thing. We're instructed to take away the two kidneys, verse 4, the fat that's round them, the liver, and the caul that is above the liver. There is only one thing that is above the liver, and that's the diaphragm. Now, you and I have a diaphragm. Animals, vertebrates have diaphragms as well. It's a diaphragm that moves up and down. It's a diaphragm that will help to move your lungs, and it's a diaphragm that separates the body into two compartments. It divides the abdomen from the chest, from the thorax. Right? So for some obscure reason, back in the days of Leviticus, God instructed his priests that when it comes to offering a peace offering, what I want you to do is take an animal and do something pretty gory. I want you to go inside that animal, and I want you to rip out its liver, rip out its kidneys, take out all the fat, and make sure you remove the diaphragm, so that what once was an animal in two halves, a chest and an abdomen, now becomes one whole. It's one unit. I want you to unify the abdomen and unify the chest, and once that unity has been brought together, now you offer it to me as a peace offering. Okay. Now, what a strange thing to say back in Leviticus chapter number 3. Why should that be part and parcel of a peace offering? Well, it should be part and parcel of a peace offering because it's part and parcel of the work of the peace offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why. And in Ephesians chapter number 2, just as the Lord Jesus Christ brings peace between God and man, which is what we have here in Ephesians 2, verse number 14, for he is our peace. So you've got peace with God. That's good. I'm pleased for you. I've got peace with God. Well, I hope you'll be pleased for me. And does that mean then that we can now all fall out with one another? Well, that's not going to work, is it? If we both say we've got peace with God, then we ought to have peace with one another. That's true, isn't it? And in Ephesians chapter number 2, of course, in particular, that peace is between groups. It's between Jews and Gentiles. I appreciate that. But quite clearly, since it is that unity of the church together, it also applies to the whole church. So the first thing that you and I enjoy in this new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is peace. But it's peace in a twofold way. It's peace, first of all, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings me and God into this relationship with peace. Wonderful word, peace. The Lord Jesus Christ has brought peace by many means down through the scriptures, hasn't he? God has brought peace by many means through the scriptures. You might remember that way back in the book of Joshua, the end of the book of Joshua, you'll find that there's an outbreak of peace. That's hard war, mind you. It was after a lot of wars, a lot of warfare, and then they got peace. They had to fight for their peace. You'll find as well in 1 Chronicles 22 that there was, after King David, who was a man marked by battles, that they built a temple and they started to worship God. And that was the inauguration of a tremendous period of peace. That was peace following, not warfare, but peace following worship. And then you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ would bring peace in the Gospels. You'll find in John 14, verse 27, the Lord Jesus Christ bequeaths his peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He can bring peace through his word, something practicable for me. Sometimes when we have our souls troubled, we need to get into the word of God and we can enjoy his peace in a practicable, personal kind of a way. And then, of course, at the end of John's Gospel, as the disciples are in a state of anxiety, a state of panic, for want of a better word, and they're in the upper room, the Lord Jesus Christ has been, or in the room, the Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified. They're afraid that the Jews are coming for them as well, and they close the doors, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ appears before them, and he shows them his hands and his feet, and they enjoy his peace. Wonderful. This is the one that the world has done the worst to, and he's here amongst his people. What are you afraid of? You're afraid the world's going to do the worst to you. Well, I'm the one the world has done the worst to, and here I am. And suddenly there's an outbreak of peace. Peace by his wounds. That's interesting, isn't it? But as you come here into Ephesians chapter number 2, beyond the peace that comes from his words and his wounds, you've got this wonderful peace that comes by his work, and it's a peace that we enjoy with God, and so significantly, surely, within his church we enjoy with one another. Verse 14, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. A number of years ago, I was working in the village somewhere in Ayrshire, you know, and somebody came in to see me and started speaking about spiritual things for some reason. And they were speaking about churches, you know. So, oh, there's a few churches in this village, she says. She says, we always know when they finish quarter of an hour early in the morning, they've all fallen out. And you see them pouring out the church all arguing with one another. Not a great testimony, is it? Surely if we enjoy peace with one another, peace with God, we ought to enjoy peace with one another. Peace with one another. Well, that's the great privilege, isn't it, in Ephesians chapter number 2. Peace. And secondly, the wonderful privilege of prayer. Does this make a difference to me? I trust that it does. Verse number 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. Let me remind you of the great value of prayer. Is it something that we turn to? Or do we rely maybe on our own understanding? Maybe some things we do, don't we? Do we take everything to the Lord in prayer? There is in the Word of God perhaps at least five different ways in which the believer is encouraged to pray. Maybe a bit more than that, about five of them. Let me just briefly mention them. If you come with me, would you, to Philippians chapter number 4. These are things that ought to be part and parcel, I think, of our Christian life. And maybe we don't just use them and we don't participate in them as much as we ought to. So maybe five ways in which we can come into the presence of God and enjoy that relationship, make use of that relationship. It's there for us. Let's make use of it. How do we make use of it? I don't know about you, but somebody says pray, I immediately think of asking for things. Maybe usually because people will say to me, would you pray for? And what they mean is, would you ask God for something for me? And that's a good thing to do. It's certainly a good thing to do. We need to do that. But there's maybe more to prayer than that. At least there is at least a fivefold aspect in the New Testament. You could add one or two extra as well, but I'll stick to the five. So Philippians chapter 4, and maybe a good place to start actually, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It's a good place to start. Thanksgiving. The prayer of thanksgiving. I'm guilty of forgetting that one. I have to confess before you. I'm guilty of forgetting that. I usually just jump to asking for things. But maybe it would be good to take the word of God here and to apply it in my own heart. And to begin with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Giving thanks for all of the things that we enjoy, especially those spiritual things that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus. I had a patient in not so long ago. And she says, I used to be a terrible worrier. She says, and then I read a little book. I can't remember the name of the book, she says. And now I play the Thanksgiving game, she says. Now, she wasn't a believer. She says, but before I start to worry about all of my problems, I just go through all of the things that are going right, and I'm thankful for them. Well, that's not a hugely spiritual exercise, but it's not a million miles away from where we are in Philippians chapter number 4. First of all, and surely it helps us get our life into perspective, we're thankful for what we have, thankful for what God has given us, thankful for our standing, and thankful most of all for the salvation that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus, which is where we are, surely, in Philippians chapter number 2. Ephesians 2. So thanksgiving. Secondly, in that same verse, once we enjoy something of that thanksgiving experience, notice there's a little word there, let's just pluck out of the verse, by prayer and supplication. Supplication, there's different words for that same idea, but it's there in verse 6 of Philippians 4. Supplication means to ask for things, requests. Sometimes we call it requests. So another exercise of prayer. So I come, I've put thanksgiving first, I'll try and remember to put it first as well, maybe you will too, and supplication, we're going to ask for things, ask for something. Not necessarily physical things, of course, but we bring our request before God in a supplication. And then, maybe extending on from that, come with me, would you, to Romans and chapter number 8. Romans and chapter number 8. Romans and chapter number 8. And verse number 26. Now, Romans 8:26, to be perhaps more pedantic about it, is really the work of the Spirit of God. But nonetheless, you'll find this same theme from the human perspective as well. And certainly if the Spirit is working in this way, we are too. So Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit makes intercession for us. So that's the Spirit interceding for us in prayer. There are other texts. I'm just picking that one because the word is nice and clear there. But we also will make intercession for others. But we've got the illustration of it there. The Spirit is interceding for us. Of course, the position in Romans 8 is sometimes we don't even know what to pray for. Or sometimes we pray amiss. We pray for the wrong things. And God knows what we actually need. And we just come in prayer, and the Spirit understands our need, and the Spirit of God brings that need, intercedes in our part. That's the work of the Spirit of God. It is also elsewhere the work of the Christian, the believer, too, on behalf of others. That's an exercise, I'm sure, that we're all very familiar with. We've just been involved with that earlier on, haven't we? A number of names that are being prayed for, and maybe people that would never, ever have prayed themselves, and so we intercede. That's the word that we would use, intercession. So we're building up this little picture of prayer, this privilege that we've got of prayer. Thanksgiving, supplications, asking or coming before God, requesting things, intercession on behalf of others. Let's flick over to the book of Hebrews, shall we? Hebrews and chapter number 13. Hebrews chapter number 13. Again, it's an aspect of prayer that we do particularly, I know, set aside time for, especially in the activities of the church, particularly on a Sunday morning, but it is wider than that, of course, in Hebrews 13, verse number 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So praise, worship. You've also got thanksgiving as well, though, haven't you? But praise and worship is the idea that I want you to take out of verse number 15. So we're building up this picture. We've got this wonderful privilege of access to God by his Spirit. That's prayer, isn't it? You see, does prayer just mean, oh, give us this day our daily bread? It's bigger than that. You've got thanksgiving. You've got supplication. You've got intercession, asking for others. You've got praise and worship and appreciation of the God of heaven, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, absolutely, essentially, I'm afraid, if you flick over just a few pages to 1 John chapter number 1 and verse number 9, and a further activity of prayer, although the word prayer is not mentioned, but it clearly is prayer. Verse number 9 of 1 John, just a few pages after. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession and forgiveness. Five New Testament aspects and five New Testament descriptions of the prayer life of the believer. There are one or two others you'll find elsewhere, but I think that's a pretty good overview of the aspects of privileges and of prayer that we have that Ephesians 2 there in verse number 18 alludes to. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What wonderful privilege, wonderful privilege. Intercession, supplication, thanksgiving, praise, confession. Make use of it. We're not alone in the Christian life. We have access to our Father. Thirdly, verse 19, now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, saints of the household and saints and of the household of God, and they're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So much in that wonderful verse number 20. We emphasise at the beginning, don't go to church. Don't go to church. Be part of the church. Yeah. Not just attending, but be part of it. And because we're built into it, we're built into the structure. Just one or two things on the surface there I wanted just to notice with you, please. You notice that as the church is being built, the foundation is already laid. Just a practicable note. You notice the foundation is already laid. And I don't know much about building, but I do know that once the foundation is laid and the walls are up, you can't go changing the foundation. That doesn't work. We've changed just about everything in our house. Walls have fallen down. We've changed our joists, we've changed floors, we've changed chimneys, we've changed almost everything. But the one thing we couldn't touch was the foundation. Because once you change the foundation, the whole thing collapses. And so you and I, as we are built, or as we are involved in the building, perhaps too, of this great work of God, we notice that what has already been laid is fixed and unchanged. So we don't go back to the Word of God and start changing things. And that ought to ring alarm bells when we begin to see or hear people coming along and saying, for example, we have the visit. I've heard this. We used to hear about this when I was out there in Zambia many years ago. You know, there was a whole church movement that had its own apostles. Nice, isn't it? We didn't have any, but they had their own apostles. And their own apostles would come along and they would tell them some new teaching, new doctrines. Wonderful, isn't it? Doesn't work in Ephesians chapter number 2, because the foundation has already been laid by the apostles. You can't come along and change the Word of God, change the doctrines of the Word of God. The Word of God is finished and complete, the foundation has been laid, and we are built upon that foundation. And we're part and partial of it, aren't we? And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Be part of it. Don't just be part of the congregation, part of the concrete. Friend of mine a little while ago, you know, was talking about which church to go to, and the conversation went along the lines of, I'm not going to that place because they'll expect me to do something there. Yeah, that's interesting. God does expect us to do something. He does indeed. Not everything, but something. We all have our gifts, and if you're not entirely sure about that, the 1 Corinthians chapter 12 will tell us that we all have gifts, each one, in fact, more than one gift by the Spirit. You might remember back in that parable, the Lord Jesus Christ spoke back in Matthew 25, it is, the parable of the talents, that not only does he give his gifts, but he expects us to use it because he'll return one day to see how we've invested that talent. And so here in the church in Ephesians 2, that is exactly what we are expected to do. And as God builds us in, and as we invest our time, our treasures, our talents, as the old preachers used to talk about, that stuck in my head, the time, the treasures and the talents, and we invest in that building, we have the tremendous privilege, finally there, of verse number 22, of enjoying that experience of the presence and the person of God, in whom also you're builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We did mention last time that in the first half of Ephesians chapter number 2, the challenge for us as Christians is to bring a little taste of heaven to earth. I think that's what's happening in Ephesians 2. It begins with us in verse 6 being seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As his people, we are raised up there. We're brought into a living relationship with Christ. But isn't it wonderful that at the end of Ephesians chapter number 2, as God has established his church and built you and I into it, that he actually comes down himself and enjoys fellowship with us. Ephesians 2:22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The beginning of Ephesians 2, we're up in heaven with God. At the end of Ephesians 2, he's down here with us, with his people. What a wonderful experience indeed of the presence of God. So remember what we once were and see at the end of Ephesians 2 what we now are. And I wonder if there is indeed a difference, or can there be at times maybe a tendency like Jacob, and we have that experience, that vision of God, and maybe there are things that we hold on to that hinder us. And it takes us 20 years to let them go until we fully embrace and appreciate the God of the house of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee, our Father, that the Saviour has fulfilled his word. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we thank thee for the tremendous privilege that thou art a God who has brought us into a relationship with thyself. We've been made sons of God, joint heirs with Christ. And we thank thee, our Father, that this structure, this church, is not the way perhaps that the world at large thinks about churches as pieces of stone or windows. Maybe not, and certainly not the way that the world at large thinks about temples, buildings to go to. But we thank thee, our Father, that the temple that our God has built, that the Saviour has built, is a temple of people. People built together for the glory of God, using the gifts that have been given to them for thy glory, for our good, and for the blessings of others. It's a unique experience and a unique work, a work that is made up of these living or lively stones that Peter speaks about. And we pray, Father, that we might be part and parcel of that great work and bring everything that we have to be useful, just as the people of God did back in the book of Exodus as the tabernacle was built. Let us be like that, we pray, Father. And we thank thee for the tremendous privileges that we have. Sometimes, Father, we look at the path that we tread and maybe the challenges we face, and we feel that the challenges are insurmountable. We maybe get overwhelmed at times. We often do. And yet we thank thee for this privilege that we have of access with thee through thy Spirit. An access that allows us to come into thy presence with thanksgiving, to make our requests, to bring our petitions, our intercessions, our praise, our worship, and our confession of sin, and to get right with thee in that place, and to enjoy, our Father, that strength and that power that flows from our Saviour. And so we pray, our Father, that thou would indeed strengthen and guide us day by day. And we thank thee, our Father, for the tremendous privilege of opening the Word of God together and times when we gather.